Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're being seated, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Chair racks before you, you can find that text on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 will be the text today. Matthew chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 15, if you will follow along there. This is the Word of God. "Beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This is God's Word. In the desire to find encouraging scripture texts to preach, you don't look for one that begins, "Beware." And yet, this is the place to which we've come in our walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And it seems particularly appropriate for our day because the technology that's available to us has made this a particular issue. When I was in Guatemala in January with the other men that you sent from our church, I was walking through what I would describe as a wilderness area. We walked from one village to a person's house that was 40 minutes away on foot. And about halfway through that journey, I was walking along and I was literally thinking, what a beautiful place this is. The greenery, the coffee plants, and the quietness. I could hear birds tweeting, and there was no intrusion by the outside world. When I heard in my pocket, ping, and I had received a text message from one of the guys back in the village saying, "Do we have a battery charger?" In this day, when with just a few strokes of a keyboard, if you have internet access, you can type a question and be flooded with thousands, if not millions, of responses. You can have access to printed audio and video information in seconds. And most of it, or at least some portion of it, is not healthy. Now, Jesus gives a warning to His listeners about those who would lead them astray. He calls them here false prophets. And in a day when there was no printing press, let alone radio or television or the internet, Jesus is giving a warning about those who would go about spreading false teaching, false information. And if that was a warning that His listeners needed, how much more then do we need the same kind of warning when we have access to information and instruction and teaching on a scale that's unprecedented? So today we want to hear Jesus' warning and we want to understand what a prophet is, what kinds of things false prophets do, how to spot them, and then how to guard ourselves against falling prey to this. So let's answer those questions. First of all, thinking about what a prophet is. And I want to do this quickly, but it's important to understand there. I'm thinking about this term in three ways. The first of those is what the Scripture would have described as a foreteller, someone who would say, this is what's going to happen. And of course, if you've got much familiarity with the Old Testament, you'll remember that the test for a prophet who should be listened to when he tells something that's going to happen is that he's always 100% accurate. There's also the idea, and perhaps more often in the Scriptures, a prophet is a forth teller, F-O-R-T-H. He's not telling what's going to come, but he is pronouncing or announcing God's word to God's people. And he might begin with saying something like, "Thus says the Lord." And then he would say to them what God wanted them to know, remembering that they were living in a day when they did not yet have the Scriptures. And we see these men in the Old and the New Testament setting forth the Word of God. And now we live in a day when we can read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "In days long ago, God spoke through the prophets, and now He has spoken through His Son." And so there's a sense of finality in the way that God has spoken. And we live in the privileged day that Jonathan even spoke of in his prayer a few minutes ago when he talked about the majesty and the glory of God being unfolded more and more and more until the day of Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets were speaking of. Jesus declares that to be so in Luke chapter 24 when he says, "You should have known about me by reading the Old Testament." And so all the Old Testament's pointing to Christ, and then the New Testament gives us the specifics of the work of Christ and the establishment of His church. And we have now the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. We have the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the Word of God giving us the revelation of God for His people. And so we no longer have what I would call a capital P prophet who is saying, "Thus says the Lord," with some new revelation from God, because we have God's revelation and we believe that the Bible is sufficient for us to know and understand not everything that there is to know about God, and certainly not everything there is to know about the world, but sufficient for life and godliness. So what would this warning be for today? Well, I would say we still have pastors and teachers and those who are in positions of authority, who are given as gifts to the church to say, this is what God means in His Word. They're gifted and tasked with unfolding the Scriptures for God's people, and they do so with the warning from, for instance, Hebrews chapter 13, that pastors are accountable to God for the souls of those they preach to. And James gives a warning in chapter 3 that says, "Don't many of you become teachers because you exist or teach under, you are under a stricter judgment." And so while I would say that there are no longer these capital P prophets who are rendering new revelation, there are those who have been tasked with are accountable before God for how we do that. So then there are true preachers and teachers, and there are false ones. What do those false prophets or false leaders do? First of all, they deceive, and they are deceived. If you listen to the words of Jesus, I think you get that pretty clearly when Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, one thing that Jesus is doing is maintaining the theme that has woven through all of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that there is an external righteousness that we do. There are things we do that are pleasing to God, but there is also an internal righteousness. And what he's been addressing is that there are some folks who have only that external aspect, but inwardly are not godly. They're pretending to be something that they are not. They're not a whole person. And so that's the picture that's painted by a wolf in sheep's clothing. But we, you know, and I don't think Jesus is trying to get you to picture a wolf wrapping himself up in sheepskin, sneaking in, but That is what he wants you to picture, is someone who is not what they seem to be, who is deceitful and even deceived themselves. In my study through this text, it was interesting to find that there are warnings about false prophets all through the Scripture. I believe that you can find warnings about false prophets in every New Testament book and many of the Old Testament books. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, the Scripture warns about prophets who do miraculous works. But then they say, let's go worship these false gods. And so the warning there is for someone who would have the appearance of being approved by God, but then would try to lead you away from the one true God. You're not to listen to them. Or in Jeremiah chapter 14, there is the account of Israel, like was described in the book of Hosea, wandering away from God in disobedience, neglecting God's law and neglecting holiness in their own lives. And the prophets told them that everything was okay. They said, don't worry, there's not going to be any punishment for you. And Jeremiah goes on to say, it is a lying vision, worthless divination, and a deceit of their own minds. He's saying not only were the prophets deceiving others, and they were saying, don't worry about God's punishment for this sin, they were deceived themselves. And one of the things that we need to understand about deceit is that it's not by nature easy to uncover. It wouldn't be deceitful if it was, right? If someone walked up to you and said, I would like to steal $1,000 from you, take me to your ATM. You know, you wouldn't do that. But you get email from Nigeria because there are people who believe that there is some vast sum of money waiting for them somewhere if they will just pay down payments and so forth. So scams and lies are by their very nature not easily detected on the surface. And so these people come as those who look like something they're not. There are people who will tell you what you want to hear in order to lead you astray in the area of spiritual things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about these so-called super apostles who were disguising themselves even as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so they are following the well-worn path of the evil one who's the father of lies. And they are deceived in their own thinking, and that makes them very cleverly deceitful in their teaching. Secondly, not only are they deceitful, but they minimize the seriousness of sin and the coming judgment of God on sinners. The father of all liars started this in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when he said to Eve, eat this fruit. And Eve said, we're not to eat that fruit. And the evil one said, did God actually say, is that what he really meant? No, that's not what he meant. You won't die. And so he began to take God's words and twist them and lie to her. And the prophets that I mentioned in Jeremiah had did the same kind of thing. Or in Ezekiel chapter 13, there were prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace. Kathy and I are watching a little a television show right now based on the medical practice in the late 1800s, early 1900s in London. And in one episode, there's a patient who is presenting with symptoms of severe abdominal pain and a temperature and nausea and all the kinds of things that just a knucklehead sitting on the couch can go, dude, she's got appendicitis. And her physician said that she had colic and prescribed some kind of thing, Pepto-Bismol, for her to drink, and said, "Go home. What you need, madam, is rest. You are under a great deal of stress, and you need this tonic and rest." Well, there was another physician who examined her and clearly could tell she had appendicitis, but too late performed the surgery, and her perforated ulcer killed her, appendicitis killed her, well before the days of penicillin. Now, what are we to think of a physician who says to someone with appendicitis, "You have a bellyache. Drink this and go home and rest"? We would be incensed, would we not? We would call for his license. We might even call for him to be tried for criminal negligence and look for a prison term. We would not stand for that kind of medical treatment. How then would we stand for someone who says, "Your sin doesn't matter"? God is holy, but He's, first of all, He is love. And God would never expect you to repent or to stop doing the things that you want to do. God is not like that. God is love. He is all goodness and tenderness. In fact, God is sort of like your grandpappy who would sit on the porch and watch you play. And when you would get into mischief, He would pat you on the backside and say, "That's my boy." If we would not tolerate someone who deals with our physical bodies in lies and deceit, why would we put up with someone who lies to us about our eternal souls? That's what these people do. And we should be on guard against them. They discourage the righteous, Ezekiel says. You don't have to be a super Christian. You don't have to be that concerned about your sin. You don't need to be pressing after holiness and Christ-likeness. It's okay. Tap the brakes. You're kind of like an overachiever, aren't you? I bet you did all your homework in school too. It disheartens the righteous falsely, and it encourages the wicked. And listen to this, it encourages the wicked that he should not turn away from his evil to save his life. The physician of the soul who is faithful calls you to turn away from what is going to kill you and destroy you so that you might have life. Thirdly, false prophets sneak in and can be found in the church. I'm going to ask you to turn here with me, Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Luke is writing here, but he's describing Paul's ministry amongst the Ephesian church. And Paul speaks to the elders and says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There are those who will find positions in a church, and one day they will perhaps break our hearts because they turn on the truth. They reject the things of God. They will have been the men that we trusted, and yet they will show themselves to have been unfaithful. Their true colors will be shown. I need to move forward. So let me go ahead to this fourth reality. They are on the way to destruction and will lead others with them. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter. If you'd like to follow there, you may. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What a heresy. The word that's used here that's translated heresy means a chosen belief. And the implication here is that they have chosen to believe something separate from what God revealed. And they have gone outside of God's word and God's direction to find a different thing to believe. And so that has been the destruction of their right and biblical ideas that they held before. Sometimes you can even watch a person, they get excited about some new fancy doctrine or something that's blown in on the wind in these days. It's new and attractive, and they move in that direction and entertain new ideas, and that starts to blow up the things that have long been tested and true and that they have held. And those things are put to death. And Peter says here it's a destructive way of the truth. It's destructive to the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel loses its power or that it is somehow rendered ineffective, but he says that they blaspheme the truth. The way of the truth will be blasphemed. So they bring disrespect to the gospel. And they bring harm to the way of the gospel. But not only that, it's also destructive to them. So these people will be found outside, but also inside the church. They're deceitful and deceived. They are making light of sin and the holiness of God. They discourage the godly. They encourage the wicked. And their ways are destructive. They are on the way to destruction, and they lead others with them there. So how do I spot this person then? If they're so deceptive and so clever, if they can make their way into a pastoral position or a leadership position in a church, how are we to spot this? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that we're to look at their fruit. He goes on with this analogy or the metaphor of the fruit tree, and he says, a tree that has bad fruit hanging on it is not to be thought of as healthy at its root. If the fruit on the tree is diseased, so is the tree. If a sheep starts eating sheep, it's a wolf. If it growls like a wolf and eats like a wolf, it's a wolf. If the fruit is rotten, the tree is no good. And what Jesus is warning us about is that sometimes what appears to be a God-approved Christian leader can actually be one who doesn't know God, who will not enter the kingdom of God on the last day, and he's dragging people to destruction with him. So how are we to be fruit inspectors, if you will? What are we to think about? There are three areas that I would suggest you examine. The first of those is the message or the externals of this person. Look at what they're saying. If there are some things that are clearly not consistent with God's Word, then they need to be rejected altogether. If this is a person who is saying things like, God is love, and I'm just not going to talk about sin. I don't want to do that. That would be unkind to call you a sinner. That would be like the physician saying, you know, I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to call you a cancer patient. Let's call you somebody with difficulties in life. Yeah? So Watch out for those people. And that's kind of the easy part. The other second thing I think we can do is look at their life over time. When you're examining a fruit tree, a lot of times you can't tell whether this is going to be a healthy tree or not because it takes time for there to be fruit, or maybe there's no fruit at all after a couple of years or something like that. So there takes some time to examine a fruit tree, and it requires some degree of patience. And so what I would say to that in terms of application is that we not be too quick to elevate the most gifted, sharp, quick, eloquent, articulate guy to a place of great leadership and responsibility. Let's just stay behind the scenes for a while and tap the brakes, and let's see where you're headed. One pastor who fell morally in his pastoral role that was an incredibly visible situation said later on in print, "My gifts outstripped my personal holiness and walk with God." And so his giftedness elevated him to a place that his personal life was just not ready to be in. And the temptations and the opportunities that were given to him in that situation tore him down. One author says that there is an eventualness to what Jesus is saying. He's saying eventually they will show themselves as what they are, and so we need to be patient and watch a person's life. And again, we'll talk about particulars in that in just a minute. I want to give you the illustration, a reminder of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I would say that nobody would have wondered about Ananias and Sapphira and their lives or their faithfulness or truthfulness up to this point. But then one day they sold a piece of property, and they told the apostles, at least, "We sold a piece of property for $100. Here's the $100. When in reality they sold it for $100, agreed to say, they sold it for $200, and they agreed to say that they sold it for $100. So they gave the $100, appearing to give everything they had for that property, while they kept back some of it for themselves. So they had the appearance of something they were not, and God killed them for it. It came to light after time. So we can look at their message and the things they're saying, the externals. We can look at their life and what goes on over a period of time. And then I would suggest that we can also look at their followers. Now again, because someone says, "I follow Paul Stiff on the internet," and they live like a crazy person, I don't think it's fair to attach that to me unless you look at me. But if someone says, "I follow Paul Stith's life closely," and they live like a crazy person, then you should examine me. You should look at me. So we can look at their life, their externals, their internals, as much as we can over time, and those who follow them. How do I then protect myself? What are some practical things I can do to guard myself? And I would suggest these. First of all, narrow your scope. In other words, you can listen to hundreds of preachers today, and I would suggest that you narrow that scope significantly. The world that we live in does not abound with faithfulness. So find a few faithful, time-tested teachers of God's Word. If you want to listen to other people, and I'm not saying, you know, this sounds really self-serving. What if I could say, don't you listen to anybody but me? And there's a certain sense of truth in that. This is the church where you are, if you're a member. This is the place that you're responsible to. I'm the one who's responsible for your soul. This ought to be a primary place of your teaching input. That said, I'm not opposed to other preachers and teachers, but you need to listen to a few of them rather than many. And you need to start gathering a library of faithful tools a few things, resources, not everything the internet says about your questions. You need to start gathering some faithful tools that can help you. I would suggest that you begin with the confession of faith. The confession of faith is a good place to say, I wonder what the Bible has to say about baptism. And look in the table of contents, and there's a chapter on baptism and some paragraphs that explain what we understand and what men for hundreds and hundreds of years have understood the Bible to teach about baptism and scripture references. And so that's a place where you can go. So I would say, rather than broadening and saying, wow, I just listen to thousands of preachers every week, there's no virtue in that. Narrow your scope. Secondly, learn the truth for yourself. I went to the World Wide Web to check my story. I've often said the way that treasury agents find counterfeit money is by studying the real thing. And I thought, I wonder if that's just a preacher story. So I went to the internet and I found a site on the Federal Reserve website, and they have pictures of the real currency with circles around certain things that are security measures that are built into those bills. And the way they recommend that people find counterfeit currency is to know what the real thing looks like. They don't put up a picture and say, here are the 12,000 examples of bad currency, counterfeit money. Watch out for those. No, they just put up the one picture of 100, one picture of a 50, and so on. Know the truth so you can spot the errors. Don't be worried about trying to engage all the craziness that's out there. Engage the Scripture. You have a limited amount of time in your life, so engage the truth so that you thoroughly understand it. Read and know the whole counsel of God. Use the confession of faith. And I would say, stop listening to these knuckleheads that just take up brain space with goofiness and stir up your angst about some of the teaching that's going on out there today. Give yourself to studying the truth. Thirdly, be patient. Fruit takes time to develop. So again, don't be enamored with the new kid on the block. I have a caution for college students. Auburn is known as a town over the last three decades where students flock to the hottest thing going in town. They move around from place to place and kind of go, well, who's the hot preacher right now? What's the cool church to go to? And they kind of flow like that. I want to encourage you not to fall into that kind of foolishness. Now, that's not to say that other churches in town are not preaching the truth or they're not faithful. I'm saying that we need to lock in and stay put. And don't develop an appetite for the newest, coolest, most titillating thing that's going on. Because the Christian life is a long life of faithful repentance and faith and, even may I say, just pressing after Christ. So you need to think about the Christian life that way. And then finally, I want to say that together we must insist that false prophets are dealt with decisively. Jesus, notice what Jesus says here in this metaphor for a false prophet, one who bears bad fruit. That tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so we need to communicate together as churches enough so that a person who abuses a church or their responsibility before God as a teacher and preacher of the Word, if they abuse a church or individuals in any way, that needs to be known. We need to communicate so that that guy can't just pick up and move to another church and repeat the process. And I'm specifically now even talking about those who have emotionally or physically or sexually abused those under their care in churches, in Southern Baptist life. That has to stop. The idea that we can somehow smooth this over or deal with it internally, or that a person can go someplace and get a fresh start. Why would you say, this apple tree produces worm-filled, rotten apples, let's transplant it down the street and see if it gets better? No, you cut the thing down and put it in the fire. And I'm not talking about dealing with these men harshly, but I am saying that decisively that needs to be dealt with. So, we must take the warnings of Jesus seriously. Perhaps even more so than His hearers, because we live in a day when we can hear anybody on the planet who has an internet connection. But we're not to be fearful. We're not to be fearful, because God has spoken in His Word. And friend, you can understand it for yourself, by yourself. You can go into God's Word, and the things that you need to know there are clear. And you and I can read it and know what God calls us to. And then more than that, because we can read and understand the Scripture, we know that Jesus has gone before us. And the gospel is true, and we believe that to be true because Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. And so we have every hope that because Jesus has done that, He will also produce in us what is pleasing to Him. So we're not saying, you know, from now on, I'm going to make sure that I read the rules carefully and I'm going to behave myself. No, we're saying, I'm going to make sure that as much as it is humanly possible, that those to whom I listen are teaching the truth from the Scriptures, and that I'm following after Christ as a result. I'm going to give myself to God's Word, knowing what it says, and following Christ. And I can hope to do that because Jesus has lived and died and is raised again. We have a demonstration of that provision for us in the supper. And this gives us an opportunity to not only hope in Christ, but examine ourselves. And so if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to participate as we share together in the supper. And during the quietness, while the elements are being passed, that's an opportunity for you to thank God for His provision for us as His people. It's also a time for you to examine your own heart. Am I listening well? Am I following the Scriptures? Am I digging into the Scriptures myself? Are there things that need to be changed and adjusted? By the grace of God, they can be. And so this is that opportunity for us to respond hopefully in Christ. All right?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.